How about now?
Yep.
There we go. All right, welcome to our second week of the study of Zechariah. And this week we're going to talk about the second half, chapters 9 through 14. But let's start first with a review of a couple weeks ago. I missed them if you weren't here, so we can talk up what we did there. We talked a couple weeks ago about Zechariah's place in society, his visions from God, his message to the people, and some of the characters he used to illustrate that message, notably Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the king. He interacted with them in ways to illustrate the coming salvation and the coming of Christ. Since we got some extra time, who remembers some of the visions that Zechariah had? Karen.
One horseman and four chariots patrolling the earth.
Yeah. Daniel?
The lampstand with the two olive trees.
Mm-hmm. That was pretty wild. Yeah. Woman in the basket. Who is sin?
So it's Joshua the high priest meeting his clothes changed for clean clothes.
Yeah. Having his old clothes removed, his filthy garments removed, and pure garments put on. If you missed that whole talk and you're interested in it, you can ask me. You're one of the people who is here, and it's pretty cool how much Zechariah had insight into the future salvation coming to us and to the Israelites. So talk to one of us if you want to know some more. So now this week, we're going to look at the second half. We still don't have enough time to even read all six chapters, so I'm just going to give you a quick overview and try and dig out a little meat and see if I can't entice you to go home and read Zechariah yourself, because it's a great book and I think you will really enjoy it if I can convince you to study it on your own. Some things that will help when you do go and read Zechariah yourself is the fact that Jared preached on Ezekiel and Revelation, and if you have trouble with some of the figurative language, you can go back and listen to his sermons. And they will help you understand, because Zechariah uses a lot of language from all the other prophets. And so just knowing them and knowing how John takes his language and uses it in Revelation as well will help you to fully understand Zechariah a little bit better. Because honestly, since that is confusing, like we talked about last week, like Martin Luther said in his commentary on chapter 14, he says, "Here I give up because I don't understand what's going on." So, you can get bogged down in kind of the nebulous, like, what in the world is going on here? But there are so many good, clear pictures of Christ in the book that if you can just kind of truck past the nebulousness and look for that, it will be tremendously beneficial to you. And if you do have great insights on the future prophecies and things like that, that's extra bonus. So, in the last half here, we have two oracles. In some translations, it's called a burden. Often, they are prophecies of judgment and destruction, which is why it is a burden to the prophets, because it's a hard thing to say. One is against the first half, in 9 through 11, is against the enemies of Judah. And then the second half, 12 through 14, the second oracle, is titled A Burden Against Israel. And a lot of commentators have wondered why it is, because it's so full of good things for Israel, and it's a lot of hopeful things. And as the first oracle starts out, it starts with a prophecy of the downfall of Judah, which was actually fulfilled very realistically and very amazingly accurately to the prophecy of the downfall of the enemies of Judah. And then the second oracle ends with a beautiful picture of heaven. And it's very, it has a lot of, that's where a lot of the Ezekiel and Revelation comes in, is in chapter 14. You see a lot of pictures about the river of life and things like that coming out. So there's some really cool pictures in there. So we're not going to get all the way into that, but if I entice you enough and you go and study it yourself, I'd love to talk with you about it, you know, sometime next week or whenever, because I think it's a pretty cool book and I'd love to have some conversations about it. So if you want more reasons to read Zechariah, you will find in it picture after picture of Christ. It just shows up everywhere. There's all kinds of metaphors and illustrations and things like that. Even Joshua the high priest, you know, showing how Christ works in our lives. You'll find just about every other verse in the book is quoted in the New Testament. And it's really neat just to read the original context for the quotation that the gospel writers and John and the apostles were pulling out for their quotations to see where they were coming from and to see the fuller picture of what they were referencing when they brought those quotations into the New Testament. You'll see the testimony of the last known martyr in the Old Testament. Historians believe that Zechariah was the one that Christ was talking about when he said of Jerusalem, "You've killed the prophets from from Abel to Zechariah, whom you murdered between the altar and the sanctuary." We believe that this Zechariah was murdered by the people of Israel in the temple. You'll also see great encouragement for the church, especially in this part that we're going to talk about today. One of the reasons why some people believe it's called a burden against Israel is it prophesies hard things. The nations are going to come to try and drink the church like a wine. They're like, "Oh yeah, look, this is our feast. We're just going to like drink out of it and celebrate the victory without even fighting for it." And God turns it on their own heads though. And so, but the whole pressure of being come against without any defenses is a hard thing to have to endure until the victory shows up. And finally, there are lots of proofs of the Trinity and the deity of Christ in here. The language Zechariah uses shows Christ so clearly, and it shows God speaking of Christ as God so clearly that you can see the Trinity coming through. And we'll look at one of those specifically later on here tonight. But for now, let's look at some of the things that tie the two oracles together. I've found one theme in between the two oracles. And so we'll look at that and hopefully get a little bit of ground to tie it together. And then when you go home and study, you can see that and see more things on your own. So what pictures does the Bible use, or what images does the Bible use to picture Christ?
A lamb.
A lamb.
Cornerstone.
Mm-hmm. Cornerstone.
A lion.
A lion. That's what we saw in Amos.
Shepherd.
Shepherd.
Bread.
Bread. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Water.
Door.
Door. And light. Yeah, and so Zechariah really lands on the shepherd image. He comes back to it again and again, and especially in these last six chapters. And he does it so much so that he takes upon himself he takes a job of a shepherd himself and lives out a picture of Christ as a shepherd in real life. And that's the only real life example we have in these last six chapters, where before he interacted a lot with Joshua and Zerubbabel and used living people before the Israelites to display things. And in the last half here, he talks a lot about a shepherd and a branch, and he doesn't name it. So he's not talking about a person who is living presently in Israel. He's speaking of Christ, but it's an unnamed so far. And so he's really looking much farther forward into the future of the people whom he's talking to than the previous half there. And his language is even a little bit different in between these two halves, so much so that some liberal commentators have wondered whether or not somebody else wrote the second half of Zechariah, but it seems to be it was just him having matured more and in a different place in Israel's life. Because there's no real, they don't really have a great reason to say other than that his language has changed a little bit. And it's still, there's still a lot of similarities that they have to ignore to be able to say that somebody else wrote the second half of Zechariah. So the first mention of the shepherd comes in Zechariah 9, verse 16. And it comes in contrast with chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Could I get a couple of volunteers to read those two passages for me?
Nine sixteen,
please.
The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land.
So he'll save his people as a flock. And then somebody read chapter 10, verses 2 and 3.
For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviner sees lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle.
So what is currently going on with the people of Israel here?
Following false teachers, false religion.
Right. Yeah, and like they haven't even been back in Jerusalem for a full generation. Zechariah came back with the initial exiles. And they're already turning away, and the leaders are already oppressing them. So, that's got to be hard for Zechariah to see that, you know, that his future, or his former encouragement to them to remember the past, to remember their fathers, and to not go back that way has been ignored, and that the people are starting to turn back again and seek their own desires. So what does a shepherd do for his sheep?
Somewhere they can find food and water.
Mm-hmm.
Keep the coyotes away.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, you can see God talking about how he is going to come and personally lead his sheep. I'll read that here. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. And just the images of whistling and gathering together are very familiar to shepherds that I've heard about. They have their own peculiar whistle for their sheep, and they can just, with very little effort, play a couple notes, and like the sheep will come swarming around until there is no room for them because they are so densely massed around the shepherd. And so God says he's going to do this in chapter 10 here, and then he goes on in chapter 11 to have Zechariah become a shepherd and to illustrate in just full living reality what he's going to do for his people. So let's read chapter 11, verses 4 to 14, so we can get a good look at what we're going to be talking about a little more. We have a couple volunteers to split it up a little bit. David, could you do 4 through 6? And Karen, 7 through 10. And Ben, 11 through 14.
So says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand.
So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself 2 staffs, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bond, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the 3 shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, Beauty, and cut it in 2, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the people.
So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my 2nd staff, union, or somebody else had said, bond. So, annulling the brotherhood.
All right, so what were the shepherds doing before Zechariah came on the scene?
Exploiting them, slaughtering them for their own pleasure.
I'm confused as well, based because we're in Zechariah. You say the shepherds, I mean, are you saying that the actual shepherds he's working with are the wicked ones? Or the shepherds who are exploiting them were the spiritual shepherds exploiting the spiritual people of Israel?
Or both.
Okay.
He's drawing out a picture here.
Right.
And I believe it's happening in real life. Even as he's drawing out the picture that you know, as we saw in chapter 10 there. Right. Because we saw in chapter 10 about how the figurative shepherds were exploiting the figurative sheep and leading them astray, leading them into idolatry and causing God to be angry. And then here he takes on an actual flock of sheep doomed to slaughter. I'm not sure about the historical connotations of that, whether they had different flocks and some were just like fattened for immediate gratification or what, I don't know. But they were a flock that apparently was not super well attended and was just like, whenever you want something to eat, come and grab one kind of thing. So why were the shepherds doing this? Mm-hmm. Greed. Yeah. I think maybe a little bit they might have thought that they were doing all right and that God was blessing them in what they were doing, because they say, "Blessed be the Lord, I have become rich." Like, God must favor me for what I'm doing because He's making me wealthy. Does that sort of thing happen today? Sam says yes, where?
We're very quick to ascribe earthly success to the blessing of God. If I'm getting what I want, God must be pleased with me. I mean, just governments and nations do this all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yes. We won that battle. God's blessing us. God's on our side. He's pleased with us.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think on a very individual basis, if you're not connected to Christ intimately, you just assume that every good thing that comes to you is God's approval, is demonstration of God's approval.
Mm-hmm.
And without the illumination of the Spirit in our hearts, we all fall into that, all easily subject to that trap of assuming that the good things that happen are because of God's blessing and approving.
Yeah. Mhm. Yeah, and it illustrates, you know, what we talked about a few weeks ago in Zephaniah, where God says, "I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction, then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you." But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. Just the inherent sinfulness of our nature, where anytime God withholds immediate correction against people who aren't regenerate, that they just strive harder against the grace that's being bestowed on them. I think probably we even do it, you know, as we were saying, in our own lives, where we just assume that God is, anything good that happens to us is because God is pleased with what we're doing and not stopping to question whether or not He's just giving grace in spite of who we are a little bit, and thinking through whether or not we are actually behaving scripturally or not. So, look at verse 8. He says, "In 1 month I destroyed the 3 shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me." And Richard Phillips, who has a good book, Zach, that Jared loaned me, and actually I should give it back to you. You're all witnesses. great book on commentary on Zechariah, really. Helped me to understand it a lot better, so get that if you want help. And he says that, you know, Zechariah kicked out the under-shepherds who were oppressing the flock. And the people should have rejoiced, right? They're like, finally, these oppressive rulers are over us. But he kind of indicated that a a change in subject happened in verse 8. I'm not sure if it's actually true. It says, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. He thinks that referred to the flock, and they were like, you know, that we like those guys that were oppressing us. And they still hated him in spite of the work that he did for them. And so what happens to Zechariah when he works for righteousness and when the zeal of the Lord causes him to push out the wrongful leaders? He becomes despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces, and we esteemed him despised and esteemed him not. So he broke his staffs and said, like, if you're not even going to follow me when you have a good leader, God's not going to have favor with you, and broke his staff, and God's not going to rejoin Judah and Israel to be one family again, and broke that bond as well. And he went to the traders and he said, you know, pay me or don't, whatever, I don't care. I didn't do it for money anyways. And what did they give him? 30 pieces of silver. What did he do with it? Where do we see that happen again? Yeah. Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver, and he threw it into the temple, and they bought the potter's field with it. This is very direct, pointing to Christ here. Chapter 11 ends badly with Zechariah again taking up the office of a shepherd, but this time he's a foolish shepherd, and he has a prophecy of judgment and damnation, of horrid judgment on the foolish shepherd, their flesh rotting and their eyes falling out of their socket, I think is some of the more, one of the translations takes it that way. So it's a pretty bad ending for chapter 11 with judgment, but that's not the end. Our next passage is chapter 13. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. Could somebody read those? Nate? So this is smack in the middle of the second oracle, the new one for, or as it says literally, against, concerning Israel. And it has not the sheep being killed and not the sheep being slaughtered, but who is struck here? Shepherd. Who calls for the striking to happen? God does. And, I mean, you should all know that he's talking about Christ here. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Christ quoted that verse himself as a foreteller. So this is talking about my death. But God calls for the sword to come against him. Isn't that amazing? Why would that happen here? And this is where the deity of Christ really comes out, because Phillips did some word study in here on this one too. And the Hebrew in here referencing the shepherd is a word that means neighbor or fellow, and it has the connotation of peer. Who can be a peer of God? Okay, God. Anybody else? Not man, not angels, nobody else. So the shepherd that's struck is a peer of God. He's got to have deity in him to be called at that level with this kind of language. And then it goes on and says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I'll turn my hand against the little ones. Where, I kind of gave away a little bit, where is this in the New Testament? Mm-hmm. Right, it's in Matthew 26:31, and Peter follows up and saying, you know, everybody's going to leave you, but I won't leave you, and it goes on from there. But what happened? Like, Christ did die, and everybody left him. They all fled as soon as he turned himself over to the Pharisees. Who strikes the shepherd? God calls for the striking to happen. Who is it that strikes? Yeah, and Isaiah, again, it is God who strikes. God calls for the striking to happen. God is the one struck. And God is the one doing the striking. And this is a really great passage to meditate on. If you're trying to repent of your sin, you can consider the divisiveness of sin, how it drives people apart, how it has caused division and disunity and discord from the very beginning, from the first martyr, Abel, being killed by his brother, and the division there, and even death coming from Adam and Eve's first sin. But it is so divisive that in one sense, even the perfect Godhead, the God who's been unified for all eternity, had to, for a moment, be divided and have commit war against himself to take the penalty for sin. And that's just a very weighty and stunning thought that I think will be very useful in combating temptation. But even though Christ said a house divided against itself cannot stand, this house, for this moment where there was divine warfare, this house of the unity of God did stand. Why? Mm-hmm.
He was still righteous and perfect, so the bond, unlike the shepherd of Israel, who was imperfect, so the bond was broken. God was still perfect.
Right. Right. The disunity was in one sense a physical disunity, because they were unified in their desire. It was the eternal plan of God for this to happen. It was the eternal plan of God to give himself up and to put the sin, our sin, on God. Did I say that wrong?
No.
Okay, good. Right.
So that's the covenant that of redemption that existed before man fell, before sin. It wasn't God's plan B.
Right.
God knew what was. God knew the sinfulness that was going to be in our hearts, and in spite of that, he chose to love us and accomplish a redemption through Christ.
Yeah, yeah, he's always cited this, so it was really the unity of God that made this come through so perfectly, and, you know, and what an awesome God we serve who will do this for you, and how good of God to reveal himself, reveal his plan, that he had planned this here in Zechariah. That's a another good reason to go home and read it yourself a couple times. Verses 8 and 9 that Nate read go on to declare the end, one which we have seen worked out in the years since the sword has struck. The Israelites have been divided, you know, and crushed physically as a nation, you know, in the Holocaust and many persecutions, and it's worked out in the life of the church too, where the church has been split and crushed and run through the fire. But many perish, but the few chosen ones are refined by God himself. And yes, it's through fire and hardship, but in the end we get to hear him say, "They are my people," and we will say back, "The Lord is my God." So let's pray. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for being our shepherd. Thank you for leading us and drawing us back to you. Thank you for giving yourself for us and for suffering all the terrors and the horrors of being separated from your love for our sakes, so that we would not have to suffer such a penalty. Lord, we ask that you would be refining us. Lord, we don't ask for hardship, but we ask that you would refine us, and even through hardship, that you would bring us out more and more sanctified for yourself, that you would be our God, and that we would acknowledge you, and that you would redeem us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.